Well, I am grateful for the opportunity to be with you today. There are a few ways you can start a sermon, maybe a quote or an illustration. I'm going to start the sermon by making two claims, one which you will probably agree with, and one you may be more reluctant to do so. The first claim is this: I am very soft. I am a Southern California type of soft. I complain about the weather on a daily basis. When we were when the university was developing plans for the new buildings, the master plan, my constant recommendation was a tunnel from the BTS to Dixon, so that I would never have to go outside if it goes below 60 degrees. I was told by unnamed sources that this was cost prohibitive, and this was a luxury, and this was stupid, but I thought it was a good idea. I am a Southern California type of soft. Here's the second claim. If you're in this room, there's a very good chance that you were soft too. If you have had the blessing of living and being brought up, especially in this country, there are many things that you have not had to go through for your faith. And there's a very good chance that you've imbibed what the world has told you, that the best life is the easy life. Many of you, and include myself included, we have organized our lives around what is easy. Some of you have chosen your majors by thinking, what is the path of least resistance? I had to think, with a room this big, those of you who are in the Bible department studying missions should be a lot larger group. But I think there are some of you who have chosen other majors because you fear suffering. You fear difficulty. And it's understandable, and yet God calls us to be willing to live a life of suffering, faithful to him. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you'll open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22, we're continuing on our series in 1 and 2 Peter, our Living Hope series, where we recognize that God has been good to us in allowing us to be born anew to a living hope, that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a future laid up for us, and that future means that the difficulties that we have now are but light momentary afflictions. That the greatness of what God has in store for us drowns out the persecution, the suffering, the opposition of the day. And so this is a good passage for us to go to be able to think about how can we learn to live for God in the midst of suffering. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your word, for allowing us to know you in any way. We thank you for your son and his work upon our behalf. We thank you that you can work in and through suffering, Lord. Help us to be a people whose comfort is not the ultimate value, but our ultimate value is you. And that we would follow after you hard, no matter what the circumstances. We thank you, Lord. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to learn how to live for God in the midst of suffering. And the first thing we need to do is we need to live for God by fearing him more than man. Right? Proper fear is significant for our lives. When we don't fear something we should, it is dangerous for us. One time early when my brother was dating his now wife, we went up fishing in the Sierra Nevadas. Carrie and I were newlyweds at the time. We were sitting on a dock on Twin Lakes in Mammoth, and we were fishing, and a bear cub comes up to the shore, seeing if we catch anything so it could steal it. And my brother and I were thinking, okay, whose boat are we going to steal if Mama Bear comes? But my sister-in-law, who was raised in the city, never had to deal with bears much, she said, "He is so cute. Do you think I could pet him?" And we said, "No, you cannot pet him because that is not a teddy bear. That is a bite your head off and not feel bad about it bear." And yet we sometimes are standing before the God of this universe who will judge the living and the dead, and yet we have no fear. We fear other people more. Fear of God is central to our lives, right? It is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, because in fear, we cannot avoid God. And in fear, we recognize his power, and therefore we're induced towards obedience. We don't fear what has no power over us. And yet sometimes though we are to fear God, and because of that, we don't need to fear others, we shackle ourselves to others' opinions and don't afford ourselves the freedom of living unto God with the peace that that brings. Take a look at our text, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The idea is, no one else can do anything. God is the only one who controls your fate. And he ingested the previous verses, as Dr. McKinnon so eloquently told us last semester. He has promised us that if we know him and it exhibited in our good life, he will listen to us. He will hear our prayers and watch over us. So our ultimate fear is of God, and yet he promises us good things if we know him. And then that's why it goes on to say, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. The God that you know and you're in relationship is on your side. He can work in and through your suffering. So we may suffer in this life at the hands of our enemies, but ultimately God is in control of our fate. And others can take many things away from us, but they cannot take what truly matters, which is our fellowship with the God of the universe that we consummated in eternity when we're brought to him in heaven. This is why Peter goes on to claim, have no fear of them. He's talking about the persecutors there. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. These are the first two the verbs that have an imperative sense, a sense of a command. He's saying, if you really know God and he's the one who's in control and he's promised you good things, then what other people can do to you is nothing. Now, you may take a look at this text and say, well, he doesn't mention fearing God in this text, but this is the argument that he has been building. He's built it first by mentioning the fear of God already twice, chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. But then he really brings it home by, in the verses right previous to what we're talking about, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3, quoting Psalm 34. And it talks about the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and the ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, when Peter uses this passage, Peter is not just the apostle inspired by God, but he is a theologian. He is a student of the Bible. So when he uses Psalm 34, he understands. He has read and he has looked at Psalm 34. So if I want to know what Peter's doing here, what do I need to do? I need to look at Psalm 34. So if you guys will turn back with me to Psalm 34, you'll realize that that in that text, constantly the psalmist is repeating fear of God. Fear of God, right? Take a look at verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. So Peter quotes this text, and the context of the passage is the fear of God. But what's intriguing is if you look at the beginning of Psalm 34, it actually brings in another context. Take a look at verse 1, and right above verse 1 is a title, a superscription, that is, I believe, part of the text. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, that title is verse 1. And the title says this, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove them out and he went away. So this passage about fearing God is written in reaction to this story of David that we find in 1 Samuel 21, about him going before a king. So we want to know what Peter's doing in Psalm 34. We have to know what the psalmist is doing there. And what is he using? He's looking back at this idea of God, of David before the kings in Psalm in 1 Samuel 21. So that means we have to look back to 1 Samuel 21. So go to 1 Samuel 21. And in there, what we see is David, who is set apart from Saul by fearing God and being holy unto God, here has a failure. What we see in the book of Samuel is we see a bad king in Saul who acts like the kings of the other nations. We have a good king David who is assessed in his successes or failures by how different he is from the kings of the nations. But in David's failures, it lets us look forward to the perfect king, the Messiah, who will not make those types of failures. And what we have here in David is fearing what another king will do to him, and so it causes him to act sinfully and shamefully, right? It says this in verse 12, and David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Not afraid of God, he was afraid of this other king. And so it said, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. He started to be so afraid that he was going to try to deceive those around him and do something shameful, which is acting like he was crazy. He started to scratch at the doorpost and drool all over himself. So Psalm 34, knowing that here David has failed to fear God over man, now begins to give us the antidote, which is, know who you really need to fear. You need to fear God. So when Peter quotes this, he is bringing that in. Our failure when we fear man, and the only antidote is to fear God. And thus he says, no, don't be afraid of them. Sometimes we act like David, and our fear of man robs us of the fear of God and trust in him. When we fear others, we forfeit our peace, because we will only be so stable as the opinions of others are of us. We compromise our convictions because we want to look good in front of other people instead of caring what God thinks about us. I once was preaching at a college camp, and I told the students that in all my years of doing college ministry, the most faithful believers in college were never the most popular. Might be a little bit different here at Cedarville, but in general, that was the case. And the reason why is, in order for you to be popular, other people need to like you. And if other people need to like you, then you care about what they think primarily and not about what God thinks, the one who you should actually fear. When we fear others, we focus on appearances. God may be able to look at our hearts, but other people cannot. So I'm not going to worry about heart change because other people are just going to see the outside. I'm going to put on a front for them. I'm going to curate my life on social media. I'm going to be a different person when I'm alone in my room and then when I'm in front of other people. When we fear others, we focus on appearances. Here are some questions to ask yourself to know if you are possibly fearing man over God. Are you constantly concerned about what you wear or how you look? Does the prestige of your future job matter to you over God's call? Do you make sure that other people know of your accomplishments? Do you go along with sinful conversations in the dorm or at work because you don't want to stand out? Are you afraid of evangelizing others? Do you fear singing out in worship since you worry about what others will think about you? If you answer those, then there are areas of your life where you're fearing man more than God. To live obediently before God, we need to fear him, recognize his power over us and his power in us. And one thing that's going to stop us from doing that is when we fear others more than that. So what do we do? One of the things we just need to do is remind ourselves of the fearsome presence of God. Sometimes we don't recognize he's fearful because we don't know scripturally enough about how powerful he is. But other times we know he's fearful and we just ignore him. All of my children, as they were young, they all had monitors, video monitors in their rooms, and they did not understand what a video monitor did. So their idea was, if I was out of the room, they could do whatever because I didn't know what was going on, not realizing that, no, I was there because I could see them in the room through this monitor. My oldest daughter, Noelle, she used to hide toys under the mattress of her crib so that I would put her in there, and then when I leave, as soon as I leave, she would get up, pull the toys out, and start playing. And I would see her in the monitor just playing. And I come in there and I'm like, baby, you're not supposed to play with toys. I can see you. And she just couldn't get the fact that I could see her. My son Hunter, he would unzip his footsie pajamas and just shove toys into his. And sometimes it was comically large. So every night before he went to bed, he would come into the room and I'm like, all right, buddy, assume the position. And he would go up to the closet and he would put his hands like this. And then I would pat him down and like, dude, there's a lot going on down here. And we'd unzip him and then toys just boom. And I'm like, buddy, I can see you when you do this. But I think a lot of times we act like God can't see us when we do this. We have to compel ourselves to recognize his presence. This is why prayer is so significant in our lives. You typically don't talk to who you don't think is there. And so when you pray to God, it forces you to realize he's there. He's watching you. It is fearful, but it's also comforting because he's the God who is so powerful and yet loves you, watches over you, guides you. Think about the areas of your life where you're encumbered by fear of others, whether it be in work or with friends, or whether it be among unbelieving relatives, whether it be on social media, whatever it is, think about those places where the fear of man is encumbering you. So first, we need to live for God by fearing him more than others. Second, we need to live for God by recognizing that Christ is Lord. Sometimes we don't listen to God because we just treat him like everyone else. And if there's a whole crowd of people talking to us, how do we just pull out that one voice? We live in light of the uniqueness of our relationships. And when we treat God like everyone else, our relationship starts to falter. Here's an example. If my daughter Paige were to come up to me and said, Daddy, can I have some money so I can go to the movies? I'd be like, sure. If one of you came up to me and said, Dr. Kira, can I have some money to go to the movies? I'd be like, get a job. Go talk to your parents. Why are you I don't even know who you are. Why are you asking me for money? Go talk to, no, I wouldn't be that mean. Well, I'd be that mean. But but notice my uniqueness of my relationship with my daughter means something about the way I act towards her and the way that she acts towards me. I don't treat her like she is anybody else. And yet we do that with God. Our relationship with God is not like any other relationship. It is unique in the most high sense. It is a defining relationship. All other relationships that we have are affected by, saturated, changed, transformed by our relationship to God. The way that I treat my wife is based on the fact that God tells me to love her like Christ loves the church. The way that I treat my children is transformed by the fact that God shows me that they are a blessing and that I'm called to bring them up in the Lord. The way that we treat our friends, the way that we treat our pastors, we're called to submit to them. That is not always easy for me. When I am back in California during the summer, I go to a church that two of my brothers planted. So two of the five elders, 40% of the elders are my older brothers. And I am called to submit to them. That is the worst fate for a younger brother ever. Do I want to submit to them? Absolutely not. Do I submit to them? Yes. Because my relationship with God is a call upon my relationships. Your relationships with your coworkers, your relatives, all of these are transformed because our relationship with God is different. Sometimes we don't live rightly before God because we treat our relationship with him just like everyone else. But Christ is not like anyone else. He's Lord. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's saying you need to recognize this fact. You need to realize that Christ is not like anyone else. That's why it says you set him apart as holy. The word hagiazo there is the same word we use to translate sanctify in the Greek, from the Greek. It's to set apart. We need to set apart Christ in our hearts. Why? Because he's Lord. He is not like anyone else. He has the sovereignty to govern the world. He has the power to judge. And therefore, we don't pretend like he's just anybody. Some people speak about Christ and say, well, he's a friend, which is true, right? He laid down his life for his friends. So talk to him like he's one of your friends. He's not like your other friends. He is very different from your other friends. Jesus does not sleep through his alarm clock and ask for extensions on his work. Therefore, we need to be careful of treating him like everyone else. Is it worth it to suffer? Yes, because the one in charge, the one in control, calls us to that life. And he will make it good. What should we do in light of the fact that Christ is Lord? This is what it says in verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That because we treat him like nothing else, we are willing to do anything to defend that relationship, to declare that relationship, because it's more important. Even being ready to defend. And Peter knows that if we do this, it will bring persecution. But he says, always prepared to make a defense when anyone asks for a reason for the hope is in you. What is this reason that we have hope? It's because we have a future. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that he was who he said he was, the Savior of the world. And he has promised us something, which is our resurrection in the end. And that we have a future means that we have hope. We need to recognize Christ as Lord and not treat him like anyone else. We cannot domesticate God. God has become so common in the way that we talk. God has become so common in the way that we hear the media and especially politics, that he becomes just another subject. No, he's not just another subject. He is not an animal to be tamed and used. We cannot domesticate God because he is wild, and we need to retrieve that wildness of God. He's not wild because he is out of control. He is wild because he is not in our control. We do not get to tell him what he does. We get to throw ourselves upon his mercy and ask him to have grace. When this world is spiraling out of control, we need to know that he is still Lord. Until you realize that Christ is like no other, until you realize that Christ is unlike anything, you will not realize that you owe him everything. So this means we have to live differently. Right? If you go on in verse 15, as we're defending, what do? We have to do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Meaning, having a correct moral sensibility, doing the right thing. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Accompanying our defense of the faith because we believe that Christ is unlike anyone else is a different life. A life that is holy unto him, right? It says in chapter 1, be holy for I am holy. A God who is unlike anyone else deserves a people who are unlike anyone else. And a holy people point to a holy God. In some ways, I'm raising my children to be hurt. Because I'm raising them with the types of values which means that they will likely suffer. One of my favorite things about my daughter, Paige, is she has no sense of personal property. If you ask her for something of hers, she just gives it to you, like all the time. She, for months and months, came back home from Awana at our old church, never having candy, and she is the best at memorizing scripture of any person I've ever known, which means she has gotten candy. But what happened is she would get buckets of candy, and people would say, oh, I like that. She's like, okay, have that. And every single Wednesday, give away all her candy. Now, I kind of am afraid of that because that means people will be able to take advantage of her when she gets older. But I don't want to stop her from doing that because I think that is a quality of someone who is unlike the people of this world. My daughter Kennedy will stop in the middle of soccer games to see if girls are all right who have fallen on the other team. That may not make her sporting career as easy. But she will be a beacon unto a holy God. So we need to live for God by fearing him more than man. We need to live for God by recognizing Christ as Lord. And lastly, we need to live for God by knowing that he is at work. John Stuart Mill, in one of his essays on religion, believed that without God, our lives are encumbered by, quote, the disastrous feeling of not worthwhile. That we don't do things that we don't think are worthwhile. And an example would be this. The other day, so Dr. Bowden and I have an interesting relationship. He's like the younger brother that I never knew I needed. And so he likes to do stuff to bother me, and I like to be mean to him, so it's a good relationship. And so one day he left his food in his office and went to talk to Dr. Marsh. So I see that his food is in his office, and I walk into his office briefly, and then I make sure he sees me walk out, and then I walk straight up to him, and I say, I can neither confirm nor deny that I placed my thumb on your sandwich. Now, I'm like kind of dirty, like just short of a guy's dorm dirty, but he is very clean. And this, I mean, I saw him, and it looked like he wanted to throw up in his mouth. He was like, oh my gosh. And I'm like, oh man, this is gonna be so great. So later in the day, I said, so how was lunch? And he was like, I didn't enjoy it at all. He said, I know you didn't touch it, and it was like ash in my mouth. If he did not react, if it did not do what I wanted it to accomplish, I would not be doing things like that. If I were to do the same thing to Dr. Marsh, he'd be like, did you spit in it? I'm like, no. And he's like, okay, that's cool. Nothing. But similarly, when we are thinking about how we should live and how we should act, the goal and the outcomes are always in our mind. If we don't think that our suffering life will have the good outcome, if we don't think our suffering life can do something, then we won't be willing to do it. But what do we see? God is at work in suffering. So it can have an effect, and it can matter. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So it's saying it's better to suffer for doing good. And you know why? Christ himself suffered. And he bought you a future by dying for your sins. But not only that, he gives you an example of suffering. As we see, Peter is trying to draw constantly the connection in the book between how our suffering is modeled after his. He suffered and it mattered. And we need to believe that our suffering can matter because God can use it. It said that he was being put to death in the flesh, right? This is talking about the crucifixion, but made alive in the spirit. So this is talking about the resurrection. And in the resurrection, it says in verse 19, he was alive and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. This passage makes me think that Dr. Lee does not like me because it is a very hard passage to understand. Who are these spirits in prison? The two main views that I think are viable are that these spirits are humans during the times of Noah that disobeyed him, and because of that, they are waiting for wrath. The other possibility is that they are spirits during the time of Noah, that they're angels, fallen angels. And they are waiting for wrath. Now, I'm not going to go out on a limb because men and women in the Bible department who are much better at this than I are on both sides of this. But I think in either case, the same thing is going on, which is that the resurrected king is, in light of his resurrection, proclaiming his victory. That his victory means that those whom he saved will be saved. And it also means that those who opposed him are confirmed in their condemnation. We see that Christ's suffering mattered because it saved us from our sins. And we see that it mattered because it secured Christ's victory over the disobedient. Similarly, God can use our suffering to do something. Our suffering can be a display of God's work and to be an instrument in other people's salvation. We see that in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. People see us suffer well and wonder what is different and then come to the knowledge of the gospel. Moreover, our suffering can mirror Christ in that our suffering can confirm people in their shame, right? Verse 16. We can live for God amidst the suffering because he promises us a future without suffering and because he can work through us in suffering. But even more than that, he can work in us in the suffering. Take a look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this is very hard because it sounds like he's saying you need to be baptized. You need to be in the baptismal pool in order to be saved. But that's clearly not what he's talking about because he says not as a removal of dirt from the body. He's talking about a different type of baptism. And in light of the fact that he's constantly making allusions to Romans, I think he's probably thinking what Paul does in Romans chapter 6, that when we are saved, we are baptized into Christ, that we become unified with him. And his activities become ours. And his life becomes ours. So when he dies, we die to our sins. And when he is raised, we are raised to the newness of life. This is the baptism, the unity that we have with Christ. And how does this occur? An appeal to God. Not something that we can do, but something we ask him for. An appeal to God for a good conscience. We're asking God to change us, to transform us. And when we do, in faith, we are unified with Christ. That's why he says, which corresponds to this. He's pointing back to this mention of Noah and the ark right previous, where in Noah and the ark, you have the waters of judgment and people are brought through to new life. And we in our baptism symbolically are brought through the waters of judgment. We die, but we're brought to newness of life. You can live for God because suffering is effective. God worked in the suffering of Christ, which gives us a future. He works through your suffering to give a testimony of the gospel to the world, and he can work in your suffering to transform you. This means we need to give God credit for working in and through us in suffering. One time at an old university that I used to teach in, I asked a student to write a 10-page exegesis paper of a passage. And I said, don't quote passages at length, just cite them because I want you to write 10 pages. And he turns in this paper, and in this paper, 8.5 pages were citations from the Bible. He had written 1.5 pages. So I gave him 15%. I assumed that the 1.5 he wrote was perfect. He was obviously very unhappy about it. So he comes to me and he says, Dr. Kira, why did I get 15%? I said, you only wrote 1.5 pages. And he said, no, I wrote 10 pages. And I said, no. The Holy Spirit wrote 8.5 pages. You only wrote 1.5 pages. You need to give credit where credit is due. But I think we do that in our lives. Christ works in us and we don't recognize his work. And we attribute it to the force of our will or the goodness of our hearts. He's the one that we have appealed for transformation. And any change is to his credit. So we need to live for God by fearing him more than man. We need to live for God by recognizing Christ as Lord. We need to live for God in the midst of persecution by knowing that he is at work. With this coming election cycle, I've seen Christians become so fearful and so concerned with anti-Christian tendencies in society, the secularization of society. And I wonder why are we so worried? Because if we believe that the God of this universe can use persecution for his will and change us in it, then there is nothing for us to be afraid of. Why are we living in fear? Tertullian made the argument in Apologetics that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. So persecution matters because we, in living through it, a good life, can be a gospel witness. So why are we afraid? I don't think we're afraid for the right reasons. I think what we really fear is that someone's going to come destroy our idol of comfort, and we will hold on to it with everything that we have. We need to see, even in the destruction of American Christian culture, the opportunity of gospel witness as we faithfully proclaim the truth, endure persecution, and allow it to bring people to shame or to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. For it is no small feat to be able to endure persecution and suffering, and yet your son went through the worst. And we know by your power we can go through what small echoes that we go through. So Lord, watch over us and help us to recognize your fearful presence that is a comfort because you are in control. We thank you, Lord. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.